This morning we come to the close of our series of sermons on Doctrine Matters. And my question for you this morning is, so what? So what do we do with all this doctrine? All this information, all this revelation that God has given us? What's the whole point of all this teaching we've been bringing to you, before you, this past 3 months or so? In other words, what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line for you and for me and for our culture? And really, what's at stake in grasping all of this? Well, by way of introduction this morning, I want to return to some of the motivation behind this series. Before we go to the denomination's proposed statement of faith, which has been kind of the document that's been kind of guiding us through these matters of doctrine, I want to just bring you to several verses in Hosea and an illustration before we go on to answer the question of so what and what's at stake. I wanted to ignite within all of us a passion for doctrinal truth. Because knowledge and understanding of God and His ways are absolutely essential for protection and for enjoyment of our lives. Let me show you this first from the book of Hosea. Turn with me into Hosea. This came as a part of some of the reading, my own personal Bible study reading as I was ending up my time through the reading plan this past year. And I came into the book of Hosea. And as I was reading, I just noticed several verses that really speak to this whole issue of why it's so essential, why it's so important that we have knowledge, that we have understanding, that we grapple with truth, that we are firmly anchored to doctrine. This is Hosea, and I'm going to just skip through some verses. I'm going to start in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. This is Hosea's word coming from the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord." And in this expression of the word of the Lord, verse 6, God is speaking through Hosea, and Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me." God is addressing the priests of the nation. "And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." There's a lot at stake here. Jump over to verse 11. He says, "Whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding." That verse speaks to me about the whoredom and new wine. This is all an expression of idolatry and a submission or an intoxication with the world. And what Hosea is saying here is, this idolatry, this whoredom, this debauchery and engulfing yourself in the wine and the new wine of the culture takes away the understanding. And what happens? Verse 14, the last phrase of verse 14, the Lord says, "And a people without understanding shall come to ruin." A knowledge and understanding of truth is significant, and there's a lot at stake. Chapter 5, verse 4, the last half of the verse 4. He says, "For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." It's a frightful thing, not knowing the Lord and giving yourself over to idolatry, putting something else in the place of God. Chapter 6, verse 3. "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And then verse 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." These verses point to the danger of being intoxicated with the world and its idolatry and forsaking the knowledge of God. Doctrine matters. Without the knowledge of God, without an intentional and aggressive and passionate pursuit of knowing and understanding God, His coming, His goings and His comings, we are potentially putting ourselves in a position of coming to ruin. That's what these verses tell us. The knowledge of God protects us from the snares of the world and falling away into whoredom and ruin instead of blessings and enlightenment. Now let me illustrate this motivation that I've had over these past several weeks. I want us to enjoy God and all His truth. I want us to love Him. I want us to enjoy Him. I want us to delight in God and all His truth and all the blessings that come with knowing Him. My intention in this series of sermons, Pastor David and our intention as we grappled with these sermons, has only been to whet your appetite. We want you to get hungry. This is not the full meal deal here. This is just a taste. These are appetizers for you to get even more hungry for God and His truth. It's sort of like when you walk into the house where your Thanksgiving feast has been prepared. Imagine, put yourself in that place, wherever you had Thanksgiving this last year. You walked into that home, or perhaps it was your own home, and you began to smell the magnificent aromas coming from the kitchen. It's turkey baking for cooking there for 6 hours, and it's filling the house with that wonderful aroma. You've got rolls that you've been baking. You've got all the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the stuffing. All of that has been cooking in your house, and all of your house is filled with the aroma of the Thanksgiving feast. You enter the house, you see the sweet potatoes, and you see that great dish of scalloped corn that you love, and you just, you know, it's, oh yeah, it's Thanksgiving. And you see that, I was introduced to a new dish at Thanksgiving, that calico bean dish. Man, that was awesome. It's got bacon in it, and you know, how are you going to fit that on your plate, you're wondering. I mean, that's your eyes are looking, and you go to the dessert table, and you see pumpkin pie, and you see pecan pie, and you see brownies that are dripping with chocolate, and you go, how am I going to eat all this, isn't it? And your appetite, you're hungry, everything, every one of your senses, your sight, your smell, you're salivating, your taste buds are there, everything is just hungry for Thanksgiving dinner. That's what I want church to be. That's what I want sermons to be on doctrine. They cause you to salivate for God. They cause you to get hungrier. They whet your appetite. You go, oh man, I didn't know this about God's character. I didn't understand this about His purposes. I didn't know this about His plans for me. Oh, I'm reminded again. Oh, smell it. Take it in. Oh, I can almost taste heaven. That's what church should be. That's what these sermons are about. It's just to get you ready, to get you hungry, so that you can go home and you can go, man, I got to get in my Word. I got to get in. I got to study. I got to find where. Oh, man, I got to go to CBD or I got to go to Amazon and find a book that talks about who God is and how the Trinity works and what Jesus has done and who is the Holy Spirit and what He's trying to accomplish. I want to know more. I want to be hungry because I don't want to come to ruin. And I want to enjoy the blessings and the wonder of all that is Christ, all that is God, all that it is His Spirit working in us. See, the danger of our current postmodern culture is that truth has become relative. There's no feast with distinct flavors. According to postmodernity, everything has the same flavor. How bland and unappealing is that? I mean, who wants to sit down to every meal knowing that everything you eat will taste the same? Yuck! Where's the distinction of flavors and aromas anymore in our culture? When will someone stand up and say, yuck! Islam tastes horrible! When in our culture will anyone stand up and say, you know, Judaism just isn't sufficient? It just doesn't bring it to fullness. It's Christ who does. Who will say Mormonism, hey, it looks good on the outside, but it tastes like plastic? It's just not the real thing. Would someone please pass me the Christianity? That's what needs to happen in our culture today. Give me some flavor. And this is what I desire for all of us. I desire for you to be hungry for that which really satisfies. And this is why doctrine matters so much. Because it is full of life. It's full of nutrition. It's full of flavor. And it should ignite within us this impassioned hunger for God. I want you protected from ruin, from idolatry, from the fakiness of what's offered out in the world today. And I want you to absorb and fill your life with that which satisfies God and His truth. So what's the bottom line in all this doctrine? Where does it lead? And what's at stake? Well, here's where I want to turn to our denomination's proposed doctrinal statement one more time and see what we as a church believe to be the answer to these questions. The last statement of our church's proposed doctrinal statement is entitled Response and Eternal Destiny. All of this doctrine, all of these things that we've been teaching over the last several months, all of this should lead us to a response. Because what's at stake is an eternal destiny. So first, what should our response be? We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to God in repentance and believe the gospel. Believe. Understand with your mind, but also embrace it with all your heart. Embrace this great news of God's love and His grace extended to each one of us. That even though we have lived in rebellion against Him, steeped in our own self-centeredness and sin, He has sent His one and only Son to take our place by bearing the punishment of the cross and then rising again that we might no longer be enslaved to sin, but can live in a right and holy relationship with God, beginning right now and lasting for eternity. Understand and embrace the reality that the Holy Spirit of God is at work right now in your life to convict you of sin and to lead you into faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This belief, this true belief, requires us to turn in repentance from depending on ourselves to being completely dependent upon Jesus Christ. Now let me just mention a few texts. Some of these are very familiar with you, to you, but they are the statements that verify. They are the truth. They anchor us in that which I just expressed. Verses like Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believe that. Embrace that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now what's the nature of this true belief? It's not just standing on the outside looking in and agreeing that the food looks great. It's not mental assent. James 2 says that the demons believe that Jesus is God and they shudder. They look on the outside and they understand and they have a mental ability, capacity to understand the truth that Jesus is God's Son. But that's not true belief. That's not saving belief. On numerous times in the Gospels, Jesus is confronted by the demons, and the demons say, they identify Him who He is. He's the Holy One sent from God. They acknowledge that. But they don't have true belief. True belief is not just agreeing that Jesus looks good, that He's probably able to save, and that what He did on the cross was probably a satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. There's so much more to true belief than just knowing doctrine in your head. Neither is true belief acting like you love Jesus and trust Him. It's kind of like, you know, enjoying the Thanksgiving feast is not like, you know, going through all the preparations of making the meal and even sitting down at the meal and rejoicing over what it looks like and what it smells like and all that's in front of you and then not eat it. It's like religious ritual. Jesus was very critical about scribes and Pharisees who just went through motions. They were very, very particular about what they did, and they acted very much like they loved God. But Jesus was very critical of those who just had all the right actions and all the right motions. That's not true belief. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They look all clean and good on the outside, but inside they're filled with death. Something different about true belief. It's a whole lot more than just going to church and reading the yearly Bible plan or even praying. It's much more than that. You can go through all kinds of motions, but if your heart is not changed, if you're not experiencing a relationship, there's no love, there's no passion, there's no submission, no obedience, no transformation. We need to examine our hearts. Paul tells us, examine and see if you're really a part. A true belief is eating and enjoying and gaining the nourishment from the meal. It's accepting the invitation to the Thanksgiving banquet and then pulling up the chair to the table and vigorously and with great joy entering into the feast, sinking your fork into the turkey and picking up that spoonful of cranberry sauce and savoring the flavor and mixing the corn and the potatoes and the gravy like I like to do. And then enjoying the pumpkin pie afterwards. And then getting all that enjoyment out of the meal and then the nutrition that comes and the energy that will come after the nap. There should be a sense of overwhelming peace and rest and joy and fulfillment when we come into the presence of God and we eat of His daily bread. And we absorb in the grace that is freely given to us and the dessert of His blessings upon us. And we say, oh, yes, this is Jesus. This is my Savior. This is my Lord. This is my King, my Master. I'll go to the end for Him because He loves me so much and I love Him. That's true belief. What does that look like? You know, it starts very simply. It just starts very simply by talking to God. And this is what's so profound about the Christian faith and experiencing an eternal relationship with God. All you have to do is admit your sin. Come before Him in complete humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Oh, Lord, my spirit, I am poor. I have nothing to offer. But I come to You. Confessing sin and repenting of self-sufficiency, dependence upon yourself, and asking God to do what you haven't been able to do. Asking Him to give you the Holy Spirit so that your appetite can change. So that you can start enjoying the feast of Thanksgiving rather than settling for peanut butter and jelly and stale potato chips. And going and saying, God, I want the feast. I want Jesus. I don't want the world anymore. It's just been so bland. Give me flavor. Give me life. Give me fullness. And that life comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died in your place. He died in my place. We deserve that death. We deserve that penalty. But Jesus has taken the poison. And Jesus has risen from the dead and He's offered life to us. And when we receive Jesus, we receive life because God forgives us. The payment that we are due to owe is no longer owed because Christ has paid it for us. And from on now, we rely and must rely daily on the nourishment of His Word and His Spirit that indwells us. We live the rest of our lives learning, growing in our understanding of enjoying every course, every meal, every opportunity of Jesus to its fullest. This is the response that's required to the truth of God's Word. Faith. True belief. Complete transfer of affections. Pleasure in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you've done this, you know the Spirit's working in your life. If you've never done this, then I invite you to do this. Talk to God. Confess your sin, repent, and embrace the forgiveness that He offers, and give your life to Him so that He can give life to you. Why? Because there's so much at stake. What's at stake in how we respond is this. For those who believe, we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the believer eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what's at stake for the believer. That is an awesome promise. You know, often when we begin to think about heaven, we think about what will be there. We envision streets of gold and heavenly creatures beyond our imagination. Anything we've ever known. Seraphim and cherubim, like Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 6. And the four living creatures that John talks about in Revelation 4. I mean, we try to imagine the emerald-looking throne and around which there's a rainbow and from which flows flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. That's Revelation 4. Now, what lies in store for us is to experience something that is beyond our wildest imaginations. I think that's one of the reasons why God gives us resurrected bodies, because frankly, we cannot handle it in this form. It's just too amazing. It's beyond our ability to absorb and comprehend. And God will give us bodies that will enable us to do that. But there's more to heaven than just what will be new and what will be beyond our imaginations or comprehension. Part of what makes heaven so glorious is the shedding of all that hinders and distracts us from a true comprehension, from a true knowledge of who God is. There's some wonderful descriptions of this, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Probably the most familiar description of heaven is Revelation 21, of what will not be there. Verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is all a part of John's vision, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." All that's evil, all that's painful, all that we struggle with, all that is disappointing and dysfunctional will be removed. From the mundane to the extremely painful. Mundane things like broken water pipes and broken down cars. Don't have time to go into my water pipe story, but I ran over a water pipe the other day. My house, and knocked over a hydrant, and now I got water shut off, and those kinds of things won't be anymore. I won't have to worry about water pipes breaking. You won't have to worry about your car breaking down. Won't that be glorious? And see, all these little mundane things distract us. How much of our time is spent on things that are broken and things that need work and things that need fixing and things that need touching up and all? We spend a lot of our life fixing things, broken. That won't be. Heaven, there will be no brokenness. Yeah. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Without any brokenness, without any dysfunction, without any broken relationships, without any hurt feelings. Every tear will be wiped away. But the real joy of entering heaven will not just be the joy of being rid of all that hinders us from comprehending who Jesus is, but it will be that prospect of an infinite growth in understanding Jesus and God. It will be a truly great, glorious, eternal adventure. Everything about heaven will point to the wonder of Christ and the wonder of God's grace and the wonder of God's mercy and His love and His kindness and His wisdom and His power as displayed through the work of Jesus Christ. Everything will point that direction. And we will be overwhelmed with joy that we have been given the place to be there. And we will be in such awe of who God is and what Jesus has done for us. And all this has been purchased for us by His blood. We will enter into that and we will be in such awe and such joy and such excitement and such passion. And then we will go in such humility, we will fall before God and we will say, "Oh my goodness, why am I here?" And then when we'll recognize, oh, it's because of Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus more. I can't believe all this I've experienced. I mean, experiences because of what Jesus has purchased me. But oh, man, I'm so undeserving of this. And yet, oh, God, you have chosen me. Oh, what an amazing thing. And we will grow in that cycle of wonder and humility and joy and ecstasy and excitement and desiring to want to know more. And as we know more, we will grow in our humility and awe. And then we will say, oh my goodness, there's Jesus. He's done it for me again. And we'll understand, wow, Jesus has done this for me too. And then we'll go more excitement about Jesus and we'll want to know Him more and we'll understand Him more. And the cycle will continue on and on and on. And it will be an eternity of overwhelming joy, growing in our understanding of all He is and all that He has done for us. And we will be filled with joy forever and ever and ever. That's what's at stake. True belief. Doctrine matters. Because your eternal joy and eternal destiny is at stake. And this is what is available for all who truly believe and turn in repentance to Jesus Christ. But for those who do not believe, condemnation. An eternal conscious punishment. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment. I used to think that what made hell so horrible was the absence of God. Hell in my mind was a place where all the grace and mercy and kindness that exists in God's presence is removed. Because God is absent in hell. But that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what we're to understand about hell. We need to understand about hell is that it's not just the absence of God's mercy, the absence of God's grace, and the absence of God's kindness that makes hell such a frightening place. But it is the presence of God in all of His anger and all of His wrath and all of His justice. The same thing that makes heaven so glorious is the same thing that makes hell so terrifying. It is the presence of God. Now I admit, that's a hard for me to understand completely. But God is filled with fury and wrath toward those who rebel against Him. There's no getting away from it as you read the Bible. God is a God of great judgment and anger. From Genesis to Revelation, we have a God who deals severely, and I don't hesitate to say it, ruthlessly with sin. He will not and cannot allow sin to go unpunished. That's why He sent His Son Jesus. What's at stake is His glory, His reputation, His holiness, His untarnishable character. And everything in Him, to Him, through Him, for Him, from Him, within Him, is perfectly and infinitely perfect, true, infinitely accurate, infinitely right, just, fair, pure, unadulterated, and uncontaminated. Therefore, any act of rebellion against His will, any act of pride that confronts His sovereignty, any destruction of that which He has deemed holy, is a sin demanding an infinite punishment because His will is infinitely best. His sovereignty is infinitely powerful. His holiness is infinitely pure. And it is from this basis that God deals so severely with sin and those who will not repent from their sin. There's no one in the Bible who speaks more graphically about hell than Jesus. After all, He does have the eternal perspective. And the many descriptions that Jesus uses are metaphors and attempts to describe that which is really indescribable. Words like outer darkness, the sense of complete aloneness, the sense of that foreboding and heaviness of darkness weighing in on a person. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. In hell, any light of God's presence will be absent. There's no light of grace. There's no light of mercy. There's no light of kindness. There's no patience anymore. There will be nothing to deter people from their miserable plight. Everything that distracts now? See, the other side of the coin is that we are distracted by so much of the dysfunction. There are so many people who are distracted by so much of the blessing. All of that will be gone. There will be no distraction in hell. It will be all misery. Hell is described as a place of punishment for those who have sinned. Their punishment, they will get what they deserve. Hell is described as an eternal fire. And again, I think this is trying to put into words what is incomprehensible. I mean, I don't know if you've ever experienced a bad burn before. It's horrible. I spilled boiling water on my hand once. The top of my hand, boiling water just kind of flowed right over it. It was excruciating. And I would go to bed, and the only way that I could sleep is if I submerged my hand into an ice-filled bowl of water. And it would get relief. The minute my hand would come out, I would wake up and, oh man, it would hurt. That's fire and burning is a horrible, painful experience. And that's what Jesus uses to describe hell. And in all of this is the reality that hell is eternal. That's probably the most horrible part of this. Hell is eternal. It's forever. It's 30 million years. To the 30 millionth power. You can't comprehend that. That's what's at stake. Doctrine matters. And we need to keep this doctrine of eternal destiny in our eyes. It has to be in the forefront of our thinking constantly. The people you work with, family members around you, people all around the world, this is what's at stake. They need to understand. They need to know God. They need to come to see the truth of who He is and all that He offers in the blessings and all that is in store for those who reject Him. We must keep this in the forefront of our minds. Millions and millions of people are perishing because they have no understanding of doctrine. They've never tasted the gourmet food of the feast. The Bible. Instead, they've settled for life of bland and tastelessness. And they don't know what's at stake. One of the great implications of feasting on the doctrines of the Christian faith is that we should never become fat and lazy, but we should be more deeply motivated to go, to share, to teach, and to make disciples of all nations. Jesus is the hope of the nations. He's the light in the darkness. Doctrine matters. Let's pray. I want you just to have a moment of silence just to contemplate where you're at. What's your response? And what's at stake in your life? Undoubtedly, everyone in this room is at a different place or a different nuance with their relationship with Jesus. And God's Spirit knows your heart far better than even you know it. So I just encourage you to surrender your heart to Him. Some of you kids in this room, some of you are young. I was 6 years old when I first made that first step of faith, conscious decision on my part, obviously a work of the Holy Spirit in my life. But I said yes to Jesus. That's the posture of true belief. Is yes, Jesus. Yes. I will follow You. I will love You. I will confess to You. I will repent. Yes, whatever it takes, whatever You want. Some of you young kids in this room this morning, you just need to say yes to Jesus. You don't have to know all that there is to know about doctrine. The Lord knows that it's going to take us an eternity to know. And even then, we won't know it all. But perhaps this morning, some of you young kids in this room, you've heard about heaven and you've heard about hell, and you just need to simply say, I want to go to heaven. I want to live for Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. Would you in your heart right now just say, Jesus, I am here. Will You take me? Will You save me? Will You help me live for You? Yes, Jesus, I trust You. I love You. I want You. Some of you are older and need to have the same kind of childlike faith like the kids all around you. Jesus said, unless you have the faith of a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. All you have to do is say, yes, Jesus, I want to know You. I want to follow You. I don't want to go to hell. I want to live forever with You. I believe and repent. The good news is that You've come to forgive my sins. I accept that. I embrace You, and now I need You. Teach me what it means to live for You in true belief. Father, take us where we're at. Lord, I and Lisa and Libby and Josh and Doug and my dad are about ready to head to another country, halfway around the world, because there's people there who have a lot of mental assent, but they don't know true doctrine. And God, I believe You're leading us as a church to go to that nation for some reason, to make You known. And we need Your help. We need to be a people who look around us, whether it's in Zambia or down the street, Silver Cloud Lane, and understand what's at stake. So we ask, God, that You would do it for Your name, for the sake of Your name, that You would be glorified to the praise of Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song. And part of the reason I want to close with the song is to invite any of you who have made that decision this morning to come forward so that we can help you in your walk with Jesus. If you need help in this, we need to know who you are. And we need to know how we can help you best. So if you've made a response to the invitation that I've extended to you while we sing this song, I want you to just come forward. And kids, if you're young and, you know, mom or dad, you probably need to come with them because God's going to use you most to help them. If you're older and you've made this decision and you want to pursue God more and your appetite is hungry, then let's come and let's work on how to get that appetite satisfied. So I give this invitation and invite you to respond to it as the Holy Spirit leads you. And we'll sing together. So let's stand. Rejoice in the name.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it loud, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. 'Cause your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it loud, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Father, I thank you that you have appointed the name of Jesus, that whoever calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And you have made that promise. And I'm so thankful that you have appointed this day and you've appointed this moment for Abby to confirm and verify before these, your people, of her deep desire to follow you. And as her dad, I rejoice in that and know that you are a good God. Thank you for everyone else here this morning. Your Spirit has been at work in our hearts. And we rejoice that your name is a strong tower. And we look to you and we run to you and we trust in you for what you have in store for us the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of our lives, together in step with your Spirit. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.